namesake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark veil, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. Verse 4 of 77. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Amen. Well, we're in Ecclesiastes 9. We're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 tonight. But I think I'll read verses 7 to 10. But before we get started, let's look to our God in prayer. Our Father, we give you great thanks that we can be here tonight, gathered in your holy name, realizing your faithfulness and your goodness to your people, the great mercy that you have shown us, that we would be in Christ tonight and not living for ourselves or for this world, but realizing that we are partakers of a divine nature and that we need to be fed with the food that you give to us here tonight from your word. So bless us with the strength of mind and heart to behold your glory in this word, and to drink deeply from the truth of it. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. The statement we want to focus on here tonight is in verse 7b, for God has already accepted your works. Now, a statement like this ought to really make us think. God has already accepted your works. Do you think that Solomon is talking about just anybody when he says that? Who do you think he's speaking of?
It must be believers.
That's right, Olive. It's believers. He cannot be talking about an unbeliever when he says this. Because if you're an unbeliever, God has not accepted your works in any sense. And you can see this if you'll turn over with me to Romans chapter 9, or Romans chapter 3 rather. We just want to look at a few verses here that are probably quite familiar, but just to review them. Romans 3, 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known." That's a good description of unbelievers, isn't it? But particularly this verse 18, where it says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." What does that mean when it says there is no fear of God before their eyes? What does it mean to fear God?
Well, it's when they don't see what God predicts or tells about their sins and things that are not right before God.
Mm-hmm.
Desire to know, or
they don't desire to know about their own sinfulness, do they?
Mm-hmm.
They don't know. They don't understand why they should think about why they should glorify God. Having the fear of the Lord is to have regard for Him, and to have regard for Him in regard to our works and our thoughts. There is no fear of God before their eyes. People are like that by nature. I think it's good for us who have known the Lord for many years to remember this. Because as we look at people around us, we really expect them to respond better, don't we, than they do to when we preach the gospel to them, and when we try to win them to Christ, and then they don't come, and we can't figure it out, and we forget sometimes, don't we, that God is a God who alone can change them and make them accepted in the Beloved. In fact, we need to see that the only way that our works are ever accepted by God is if we're accepted in the Beloved. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, maybe we should look at Ephesians 1 first. I want to look at Ephesians 2 as well, but let's look at 1. Who would like to read for me Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 6? Who would read those verses for me of Ephesians 1? Jenny?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved.
There it is in that last phrase, you see that? It's because of God's work of predestinating and adopting us according to the good pleasure of his will that we are saved, that we come to be to find grace in His sight, and we He has made us, it says there in that last phrase, accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. And that means not only our persons, but also our works. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 2, who would read for me verses 8 to 10? Go for it.
For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of all works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thanks, Pauline. Well, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, and not of our works, lest any should boast. But then what is the outcome of that? What are we created unto?
Good works.
And when did God plan this out for us, these works? When? Before the foundation of the world at the beginning. That's right. Now, when you stop and think about that, that's really quite impressive. Don't you think that God would be able to see you and I, who believe in Him, as accepted in the Beloved before the foundation of the world, and not only accepted in Him as our persons, but also that all the works that we would do are also accepted in the Beloved. Now here in verses 7 and 8 of our text in Ecclesiastes, we find Solomon urging the believer in God to keep these two instructions of wisdom that we find here in these two verses, because his works are already accepted in God's sight. And first he instructs the believer to be joyful in verse 7 and to have a merry heart. And secondly, he instructs the believer to let themselves always wear white and their head to lack no oil in verse 8. Well, let's look first of all at Solomon urging us to have a joyful and to have a merry heart in verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Now, you'll notice that in regard to these two verses, that the things that he is exhorting us to are in relation to material things. You notice that there? He says, go eat your bread, drink your wine, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be always white, and let your head lack no oil. So, it's just all things that are simple things that we do to nourish and strengthen ourselves, simple things that we do to refresh ourselves. These are the kind of works that are acceptable and accepted to God, that we ought to rejoice in each and every day. The simple joys of eating, drinking, are tied to true and lasting joy. A believer prays before they eat their food. Why do they do that? Can you tell me?
The fear of the Lord.
That's really right. The fear of the Lord. And to give thanks.
It's natural to somebody that fears the Lord.
That's right. And it comes right out of his nature, because God's changed his nature. And his works are accepted, and he's glad that his works are accepted by God. Eating not only sustains the strength of the physical body, but joy comes to the soul and the spirit. Of the person who eats, knowing that God accepts his works. I think for many people, they see their eating as a reward for their labors. Have you thought of it that way before? I mean, they reward themselves that way. I've done some work, so now I'll reward myself a little bit by eating. I'm talking about unbelievers mostly, but believers eat, and they eat and drink and do whatever they do to the glory of the Lord. But many people, I think, they think, I've worked hard, I deserve this food. And they don't even stop to think of praying or giving thanks or anything like that. Sometimes people reward themselves continually with food. They actually find themselves getting into either gluttony or eating disorders because of it. And why is that? I think, from my own standpoint and thinking, I think that a lot of it is because they don't understand this principle that we're talking about here tonight, that of their works being accepted to God. Oh, that's right. Yeah. Well, that's right. But if they knew there was a God, they would then know the meaning of life, and they would also know then that their works are accepted to Him. They wouldn't be anxious about so many things. Many times people eat or don't eat because they're nervous or anxious or worried about something in life, and so they just eat to excess, or they don't eat at all. Or they do both. You know, eating and then not eating at the right time, or whatever. They have an eating disorder, which is a terrible thing to have. But when you know the Lord, you don't need to look to food to be your real strength or to give you real joy, do you? Or the wine to give you a merry heart. You've got the favor and approval of God, who gives you all things. And I want you to turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. And who will read that verse for me? It's that one verse. Well, I guess we could read to verse 19, I guess. 17 to 19. Who's got that? Brian, you got it?
Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life.
Yeah, you see, they're laying hold on eternal life when they're rich in good works. Did you notice that? They're storing up for themselves things for the future, but the unbeliever is not storing anything up but wrath. He doesn't understand. But those who are rich, even as believers, can fall into haughtiness or pride. Why is that, according to these verses? In verse 17. He's warning a believer here. Command those, that is those among you who are rich. What does he mean by that? Why is he exhorting them?
It's an inordinate, I would say, trust in things or riches.
That's right. It's an inordinate trust in things or riches. They're trusting in it. He's saying, command them not to trust in it. Don't let them think that they are self-sufficient. Don't let them fall into that pride of life where they think that, well, if I have this amount of money or that amount of goods, that things are all right. They are all right with Christ, and your works are all accepted. But oftentimes we fall into sins of various sorts, and even under the discipline of the Lord, if we do not understand this principle we're talking about here tonight, that we need to have a joyful and a merry heart in relation to simple things. That is, every day we ought to be able to give thanks for our food, our drink, our life, even if we don't have a lot. Even if we aren't wealthy and have hundreds of thousands of dollars stored up in our bank accounts. We just need to be able, like it says here, to be of joyful and a merry heart. That's what Solomon is urging the believer on to. Now turn over with me to Ecclesiastes 5, chapter past the one we're in, a couple chapters back from where we are. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12.
The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep.
Yeah, that's good. And is that the New American Standard? You know? Okay, that's the old King James. Who has the New American Standard on that one? Do you have that, Jenny?
No, I'm upstairs.
Okay. Marilyn, is yours? It'd be 5:12 of Ecclesiastes.
You always ask me what mine is when I read. So I don't like to read.
Sorry about that.
The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep.
Yeah, notice the difference there in that wording. The full stomach of the rich man doesn't let him sleep, it says there. Now, what's the problem here? What's the problem with a rich man whose full stomach won't let him sleep? What is the deal? I mean, he's got the money to be able to enjoy himself. What's the problem?
Because he's not sharing.
Well, that's part of it. That's certainly part of it. He's selfish about it. That's true. But I think that the problem is that even though the rich man has an abundance of food, and even though he might have an earthly joy in the eating of it, that's all he has. He doesn't have anything more. He doesn't have the spiritual aspect or dimension in eating. Do you see that? In other words, his stomach won't let him sleep. Now that may be because he thinks that eating a lot is the best thing that he can do. Or it may be that he eats, and since he doesn't know the Lord, he's worried about so many things and the food churns in his stomach and he's not able to go to sleep at night. But if he's an unbelieving rich man, he doesn't pray, and so he doesn't have the grace of the Lord working in his heart. And so having more, he thinks, is the answer to everything. Do you see that? I think that that's the way that even believers can fall into that every once. If we just have more, you know, then that would be enough, or that would be that which satisfies. Or that would be that which gives me peace or security or that feeling that everything's in control and I've got it under control. But that's not what God's looking for. He's looking for us to be able to have joy in very simple things. So if you're in favor with the Lord, you're giving thanks for the food and the joy of having grace in your heart, then you're truly rich. Do you see that? Oh, that's such an important principle. Such an important principle. Now look over at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. We want to look at that and see that the same thing is true in terms of abstaining from food because that you believe it's religious to do so. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Who would... Who would read the first six verses for me of 1 Timothy chapter 4? Go ahead, Carol, you can do that.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is satisfied by the word of God and prayer.
Mm. You know, it's sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. You can see here that there's a problem in terms of eating. What is it? Can you remember from the words that Carol just read to us? What is the problem here? What's the connection between false religion and eating that you find in these verses?
Talking about commands to abstain from certain foods and meats which don't need to be abstained from.
Yeah, why would people do that? Why would they do that? Why would they believe that they should abstain from foods that God's created? Yeah, that's right. They believe in false doctrines. And God says here is the one who gives us all these creatures, all these meats and drinks and foods, that they're thinking that they're more spiritual, right? If they abstain from them. But it's not the case, is it? That's not how God has created things. And yet people wrongly conclude, and they cannot have joy then, not true joy, because they will not follow the truth of the Word of God. So there's a principle here. The principle is found in Mark chapter 7, verse 18, if you'll turn over there with me. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 and verse 18. Jesus and his disciples weren't eating or weren't washing their hands before they ate. They got reproved for it. And Jesus had to talk to them about it. And who has that verse there?
7:18.
Yes, Mark 7:18.
And he saith to them, "Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatever thing from outside entereth into the man, it cannot defile him?"
Keep going
to
verse 20.
"Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the stomach, and goeth out into the jaw, purging all foods. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. Far from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, deaths, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man."
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Pauline. Now, the verse that I want to point your attention to is verse 19. It says, in 18b, he says, "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" In other words, the foods that he's eaten with unwashed hands. "Because it does not enter his heart," notice that, "but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." Marilyn, what does it say in the NAS there?
"Thus he declared all foods clean."
Yeah, that is really good. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Wow. Isn't that good? I think that is just really good. Now, who can have true joy wondering if they're eating clean or unclean things all the time? You can't, can you? You're going to be concerned at the very least. You know, half the time. Maybe you'd be worried about it the other half of the time. But the Lord has declared it clean. When he's declared it clean, then true joy abounds. You see that? I hope that you see that, because that's the truth of the matter. The Lord has declared it clean, and true joy abounds. I want you to turn over with me to Matthew 4 now. Matthew 4 and verse 4. And Jesus is being tempted by the devil to command stones to become bread, so that he could prove to Satan that he was the Son of God. It says here, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So there you have it. You've got a purifying of foods in the former verse. In this one, you come to see that the real food isn't even found in the bread that man eats. It's found in every word of God that accepts our works and declares us clean, if you will, for Jesus' sake. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus knew what brought true joy. He knew what brought real strength. What brings true joy and real strength, according to Matthew 4:4? It's the Word of God. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, Jeremiah 15, and they became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Sometimes Jeremiah was overwhelmed, but when he found the words of God, he found the true strength and real joy in feeding upon the blessed Word of God. Jesus in John 4:32, turn over there, says a very interesting thing. John chapter 4 and verse 32. The disciples had gone into the city to get food. They came back and they were urging him to take something to eat when they came back. In verse 31, they urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. I just think this is so precious. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Don't you think that's great? I mean, they went to all the trouble to go into town and get some food here. You know, when you can see why they were in consternation. I mean, somebody beat us to the draw here. And what does Jesus say in verse 34? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Isn't that good? See, I think it's in these simple things, and I'm not saying that it's always simple to do the will of God, but it's at least straightforward. When you're abiding in the Word of God, you then learn what the will of God is by reading the Word of God, and you are nourished in the words of faith, as we were reading just a few minutes ago. And so that's why Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Abiding in the words that he gave me to speak. And the life that he gave me to live. That perfect life of obedience to the Father. I just think that is really precious. Well, the same holds true for drinking wine. Is it a good thing to drink wine according to the Bible? Well, it is good, isn't it, at certain points. The Bible condemns it if we do it to excess, don't we? If we get drunk or we don't use it rightly. But let's turn over to Psalm 104, verse 14, and we'll see the purpose that God created wine and gives it to man. Psalm 104 and verse 14. You see, it's good use here. Now, who would like to read verses 14 and 15 here? Jim, you have that one?
He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine.
Very good.
And bread which strengtheneth his heart, man's heart.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that good? He brings forth from the earth that he causes the grass to grow and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and that man may bring forth wine that makes glad the heart of man. See that? That's what he gave it for. Now, obviously it can be abused, and I like what John Gill says on this. He says, does nature go further and covet something pleasant? He said, here is wine that makes glad the heart. Does nature go further and covet something pleasant? This refreshes the spirits and exhilarates them when it is soberly and moderately used, that we may not only go through our business, but go through it cheerfully. He says, it is a pity that good use, the good use of it, not only should be abused to overcharge the heart and unfit men for their duty, which was given to revive their heart and quicken them in their duty. See, some people, they drink wine not only to have their heart be merry, but they drink it in order to be drunk by it, in order to satisfy themselves. But going back to Ecclesiastes, notice how it's worded here in our text. It says, and drink your wine with a merry heart. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Not drink your wine so that you might have a merry heart, but drink your wine with a merry heart. So in the heart of a person is this merriness. How does it come to be there? If the wine isn't producing it,
it's the Lord.
The Lord giving that person grace, giving them favor. That causes them to have a merry heart. The wine didn't bring that about. Now, the wine may contribute to that merriment, but the wine did not bring it about. Do you see that? It was God really accepting man's works in that case, according to what we're talking about here tonight. So secondly, we want to look at Solomon's command to let yourself always wear white and your head to lack no oil. What an unusual command, huh? Or he's urging us to this at any rate. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Now, this first phrase means that you ought to let yourself wear garments that indicate that you know what God has done for you in giving you grace and accepting all your works. That's how I interpret this anyway. White and not black was the appropriate color of those garments in the Old Testament when their works were accepted. When their spiritual work that turned into building things and doing things, small things and great things for God, to celebrate, they would wear white. White was the color of happiness, the color of rejoicing. In connection with the Old Testament priests, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles 5, 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 11, Second Chronicles 5 and verse 11, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place for all the priests who were present and sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen. Notice that? Having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding the trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. Isn't that amazing? Now that was done at the dedication of the temple. The most joyous of occasions, the greatest of celebrations. And what did they wear? They wore white linen. They wore white garments. And they were rejoicing, and they were praising God, and they were giving thanks, and they were making wonderful music to the Lord. And yet, here in our text, we find that our garments ought always to be white. Not just on special occasions, but ought always to be white. Now, what would you think that that means then? Let your garments always be white.
For purity?
Well, that's part of it, Pauline. Yeah, for purity. White is a symbol of purity. The white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints in Revelation 19 there. But in connection with that verse I just read to you, what would it mean? The verse from 2 Chronicles about the dedication of the temple. Why were those people wearing, those priests, why were they wearing their white garments that day? What were they doing?
It's just metaphorical, like some of the other things mm-hmm. in here for worshipful and of life, your entire life being satisfied in Christ and the things that He has provided. And,
yeah, that's good.
I don't know, a lot of ways you could say it.
That's right.
Quite also similar to being sin
free. Yeah, that's right. And those things are intended to make us rejoice, is what I'm getting at. Just like those people did at the dedication of the temple, except that we ought always to wear white in that sense, shouldn't we? We ought always to be praising the Lord,
baptized,
rejoicing the Lord.
When I and my sister and some of the other young people in the church was baptized, we had to wear white dresses.
Is that right? That's neat.
We didn't have white dresses, so we made them.
That's really neat. That is really neat. Well, it was a festive occasion. You know, being brought into the church or showing forth your profession of faith. What a wonderful thing that is. Yeah? The purity of conscience and of heart that comes by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm thinking of it especially tonight in the sense of this context of always rejoicing. Of always rejoicing. Like it says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always.
Nobody wants to hear you grumble.
And again, I say rejoice. Let your clothes always be white, you know, your garments. Always remember that you're a child of grace. One who's been given something eternal, and all your works are accepted, you know, by God. They all are. I mean, that ought to rejoice your heart tonight. All your works are already accepted. You know, go your way. All your works are accepted. You don't have to be anxious about it. They're accepted because of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you look at yourself, they're not going to be accepted. But as Calvin said, God takes our works, dips them in the blood of Jesus Christ, and they are white. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You see that? And that's what God does for us. Gives us a spirit of joy and rejoicing And the next words tie in with it in verse 8 as well. And let your head lack no oil. The oil that was used for anointing. Why did they do that? There's a number of reasons that oil was used for. Not just for anointing in a spiritual sense, but anointing in many different senses. What were some of those senses? Can you tell me? Did you think about the scripture?
The Holy Spirit, it might mean gladness.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit, spirit of joy and gladness, which comes from having the Holy Spirit in your life. What about the Good Samaritan? You remember what happened there when the guy went down to Jericho and got waylaid?
The oil was medicinal.
It was medicinal. It was medicinal. He poured oil into his wounds, didn't he? What a wonderful thing it was. So oil has that precious aspect of it. If we're fasting in Matthew 6, what did Jesus command that we do so that men might not know that we were fasting? Do you remember? It was to anoint yourself, anoint your head, wash your face off. Don't make your face look all sad when there's so much to rejoice over, even though you're fasting. Do you see it? Yeah, so because your works are all accepted by the Lord. These are all conscious actions. Psalm 23. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, in closing, I'd like to give us a good example of this teaching. I think, at least to me, it struck me as being a good one. And it's in the book of Ruth, chapter 3. Ruth. Book of Ruth, chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to see here that Ruth knew how to use oil, and Boaz didn't need wine at all to be cheerful, to have a merry heart. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking.'" See that? "And then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her mother, "All that you say to me I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and notice this, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and covered his feet and lay down. And it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered and said, 'I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative.' And he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And do not fear, I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman.'" Isn't that good? I think that is precious. That is precious. And the reason that it's so precious is because of all these simple things that we've been talking about here tonight. These very simple things like eating and drinking. How could he go down to the threshing floor and have a merry heart? Well, it wasn't just from his eating and drinking, was it? It was because God had accepted all his works.
I wonder what kind of vinegar they had.
What do you mean by that?
Get the bread of vinegar.
Oh, my. Well, anyway, what I wanted you to see was that dear Ruth did everything her mother told her to do, all these simple commands. You know, wash yourself, put on your best garment. Was it white? I don't know. Anoint yourself. All these little pictures that we're talking about in Ecclesiastes are found right here. They all converge right at that point. You see that? And that's because it's one of the most precious scenes in all of Scripture. It's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ taking us to Himself to be our kinsman redeemer, undertaking the work of redemption on our behalf. That's what it's a picture of. And Boaz did that work. But Ruth attempted to make herself most presentable, even though she was totally unworthy of this. And nobody would have ever guessed it. You see that? And I think that in our following of the Lord, that we need to think in that same sort of way. We're not presentable in ourselves. We do need some cleaning up, don't we? We need some anointing. And we need to be cheerful people because of grace. Good things in this life that God gives us, we need to remember, even those simple things. And go from the simple and the lesser to the greater, and just see how great God is, that He accepts all of your works. Go your way, your works are already accepted in God's sight. That gives great assurance, doesn't it? It doesn't mean we can be careless. It means that we need to be careful. We need to follow the instructions, like Ruth did with her mother. But when she did, there was a very favorable outcome. And that's how it is in the Christian life, too, and for all people. You follow God's instructions, and you'll find out that things will turn out well for you. Your works will be accepted in the end, and you will go to heaven, where you'll be rewarded for your good works. According to your good works, you'll be judged. You won't be brought into heaven based on your good works. That's Christ's work. But you'll have a reward because of what we've talked about here tonight, rejoicing in the grace of God and then doing these simple things that we're commanded to do in terms of making ourselves presentable and acceptable to God, our works being accepted in His sight. Well, that's an interesting study, isn't it? John 3:21, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God."